Jonah chapter 3, I remind you that this is God's holy word. It is the sword of the Spirit that He promises to use in our lives. Let us pay due attention then to it. Jonah chapter 3, we'll read the entirety of chapter 3 and the first two verses of chapter 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. O great God, we do come before you now confessing that you, O God, are a gracious and merciful God. You are slow to anger. You are abounding in steadfast love. And you have relented from the disaster that we deserve. You have not treated us as our sins deserve because of the work of Jesus Christ. And for this, Lord, we praise you. Lord, we ask that the greatness of your demands would be made clear to us once again this morning. And we ask that the greatness of what you have accomplished for us would be equally as clear. May we be renewed this morning in repentance and exercising our faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've seen the last few weeks, despite the popular belief, the book of Jonah is not primarily about a man getting swallowed by a whale. As we've seen, that's an event that occurs in the book of Jonah, but it's not what the book of Jonah is all about. The importance of the story is not this amazing event that this man gets swallowed by a fish and then vomited up safely. That's a neat part of the story. That's a great part. But the point of the story of Jonah, the significance of the story, lies in the drama that ensues when the will of man clashes with the will of God. That's what the story is all about. The story is about what happens when the will of man clashes with the will of God. And as we've seen, whenever the will of man clashes with the will of God, God always gets his way. When man's will clashes with God's, God is the one that always gets his way in both judgment and salvation. He always gets his way, both in judgment and redemption. And as we approach our text this morning, as we approach it, I want us to think carefully about the implications of what that means. It may be a little early in the sermon for me to make you think so hard, but let's dive into this together. I want us to think for a moment about the implications of what it means for God to always get his way in judgment and salvation. First of all, it means that God succeeds in accomplishing judgment and redemption. He always gets his way means that, first of all, he succeeds in carrying out judgment and redemption. But secondly, it also means, and this is closely related, it also means that in carrying out judgment and redemption, it is God's will that is being imposed. In carrying out judgment and redemption, God's will is what wins the day over man's will. In other words, salvation is not simply God relenting from judgment and then allowing man to continue in his rebellion. He's not simply relenting in judgment and allowing man to continue to have his way in rebellion. Rather, salvation is God exercising his will over man. In salvation, God saves man from wrath, but also he saves man from man's own rebellion. Salvation is God bringing man to submission to his will. Salvation is God turning man back to obey him. This being the case, it's easy for us to recognize why repentance is necessary in salvation. Since salvation is God imposing his will on man, turning man away from his rebellion, it's easy to see that repentance, turning from rebellion to God, that is a necessary part of salvation. Repentance is necessary if one expects to escape from judgment, and anyone that is saved, anyone that is being saved, will necessarily repent. That's what we find demonstrated here in our passage this morning. We find the necessity of repentance for salvation found in Jonah chapter 3. First, in Jonah's repentance, and then in Nineveh's repentance. First, notice Jonah's repentance. In Jonah's repentance, we see God getting his way. In saving Jonah from drowning, he turns Jonah away from his rebellion to obedience. He turns him from fleeing from his command and brings him back to obeying his command. And this is brought out very explicitly in the book of Jonah. You will notice incredible parallel between the beginning of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 3. And the parallel serves to highlight how they are contrasted. Note, let's read the first couple of verses of chapter 1 and then chapter 3. Chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But then, as we come to chapter 3, we find that God, in saving Jonah from drowning, has turned him around. First part of chapter 3, notice its comparison and contrast to the first part of chapter 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Very clearly, the plot, the entire plot of the book of Jonah demonstrates God getting his way in salvation by bringing Jonah to repentance. And where he had fled, he has now been turned around in repentance, and he goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, we will see later that Jonah's repentance isn't complete. It's not perfect, but it's true. God is bringing him to repentance. We also see the reality that to escape judgment, repentance is necessary. We see the necessity of repentance and salvation with the demonstration of Nineveh's repentance. We find in chapter 3 very clearly that God demands repentance from Nineveh. He demands repentance for those who would escape judgment. That is clearly demonstrated. In verse 4, we find that Jonah moves in to Nineveh. Jonah 3, verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." God approaches this wicked city with the threat of judgment. 40 days, and you will be overturned. You will be overthrown. But then notice how it is that Nineveh escapes. Verse 10. After the record of Nineveh's very clear repentance is recorded, here is God's response. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God demands repentance for salvation. And we find here the reason that he relents from his threatened judgment against Nineveh is because of the fact that they repented. To escape God's judgment, repentance is necessary. You must repent. You see, this story is not just a record of what happened with this group that has no direct bearing on God's demands for us. This story of Nineveh's repentance carries forward in application to God's people very clearly. Because while Jonah proclaims this to Nineveh, and it is Nineveh that responds and recognizes this, the record of this event, the story of this event found in Holy Scripture, is present in Holy Scripture for God's people. It's present for us to learn something from it. And if we think about the story of Nineveh here in the historical context of the day, the historical context of the Old Testament, it becomes very clear that this event occurred and was recorded in Holy Scripture in order to warn and shame the people of Israel. God provides this in order to shame and warn the people of Israel who are rebelling against him. This is clear because notice, first of all, what an incredible example of repentance that Nineveh provides. Nineveh's repentance is incredibly thorough. I mean, if you were paying attention and allowing yourselves to take careful note of everything that the scriptures said, I hope there's something in there that struck you as a bit odd when you read about Nineveh's repentance. Their repentance was so thorough, even the cows got in on it. Isn't that a bit strange? I mean, didn't that strike you as a bit odd? They even cover the animals with sackcloth and ashes. They didn't feed or give the animals drink. They were brought in to the fast. And that's there to demonstrate the completeness, the thoroughness of their repentance. Even the cattle they made to be penitent. Nineveh is thoroughly repenting, from the greatest of them to the least of them. They cried out mightily to God for repentance. And this stands in contrast to the thoroughness of Jonah's repentance. He does repent. He does turn. But we notice at the first part of chapter 4, he's not all that excited about it. He agreed to do it, but he didn't do it with his whole heart yet. He proclaims, they repent. He says, God, this is why I was mad. You see, that's why I left in the first place. I knew this was going to happen. And then chapter 4 is the story of God dealing with Jonah in this. Jonah turned around. He was turned, but it wasn't thorough yet. Nineveh shames Jonah. But it also shames and warns the nation of Israel in Jonah's time. Because it contrasts, Nineveh's behavior stands in stark contrast to Israel's behavior at this time. As best we know, in all probability, Jonah, the prophet Jonah, lived in the time of Jeroboam II of Israel. And we think that it's at least about the time he lived, because in 2 Kings 14:25, we're told of a prophecy of Jonah that was fulfilled in the time of Jeroboam II. So he may not have been an exact contemporary, but he wasn't, in all likelihood, too far removed for that. So we know about the time that Jonah went to Nineveh. And this was a time when Israel was living in wickedness. And God was threatening them. He was saying, God had confronted Israel, unless you repent, I'm going to exile you. Unless you repent, I'm going to exile you. And this story of Nineveh's repentance serves to warn them. It serves to shame and warn them. Look at what this pagan nation did when God confronted them. Look at the thoroughness of their repentance. Now look at you. What are you guys doing? And it also serves as a warning. You think you're so special because you were born of Abraham? You think you're so special? Look at Nineveh. I show mercy upon people who repent. It's the message of John the Baptist. If you remember, John the Baptist comes to Israel and he demands repentance. And one of the things he says is, don't count on being a child of Abraham, because guess what? God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Don't just count on the fact that you're physically a child of Abraham. You better repent or you will perish. It confronted the nation of Israel in Jonah's day, and it continues to confront us. Brothers and sisters, the demand for repentance, for salvation, is not just Old Testament. It's New Testament. The John the Baptist serves as that transitional figure. And we find this message of repentance continuing in the New Testament. For example, Christ in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the opening description of Jesus's ministry is that he came preaching. And what was the content of his preaching? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the summary of Christ's preaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. On the day of Pentecost, the same message continues. The Spirit is poured out. Peter gets up and he proclaims the fulfillment of salvation in Jesus Christ. The people are cut to the heart and they say, what must we do? Peter says, repent. Repent and be baptized, each one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is demanded. And then we saw it very clearly in the passage we read earlier in Revelation chapter 2, where God confronts the church in Ephesus. He says, I will remove you unless you repent. Repentance is necessary. Salvation and repentance always, always, always go together. If you don't have repentance, you are not saved. But our passage doesn't only reveal this demand. It also provides a wonderful promise. We are not only given God's demand for repentance, but incredibly, our passage contains the promise of God that He will repent. God not only demands that we repent, but amazingly, He also promises that He will repent. He promises His own repentance. This is made very explicit in our story. Let's read again verses 9 and 10. We read, "Who knows? God may turn and relent." Now, note that the word "turn" there and "relent," actually both of them, could be translated "repent." The word "relent" especially could very much be translated "repent." It's the same word used to deal with, these same words are used to deal with Nineveh's repentance. The words aren't changed when we come to verses 9 and 10 to describe God's turning. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God repented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. Now, most translations, the ESV uses the word "relent" rather than "repent" because it wants to make clear that God is not repenting of sin. He's not repenting of sin, so they use the word "relent" to tone it down. But we have to be careful how that's toned down. In the text is very clear to use the same words that it used of Nineveh for God. Just as Nineveh turned, God is described as turning. God turned from what He said that He would do. God promises. He promises that if we repent, if we turn, He will turn. It's an absolute guarantee. Now we, I'm afraid, are far too used to this. We expect this, don't we? This is the way it's supposed to be. I mean, after all, it's only fair. If I repent, if I turn, then God should. Right? That just makes sense to us. It's like a child that does something wrong, and they feel that if they stop doing it, if you say, "You better not do that," and they stop, then they're clear of a spanking. And if the parent comes along and says, "No, I'm going to spank you, but I stopped doing it." "Yes, but you did it. I know you stopped doing it, but you did it. And you need a spanking." But we don't like that. We don't think like that most often. In fact, as parents, it's probably very difficult to do that. If a child stops doing something, we tend to, okay, then that sort of settles it. We expect that if we repent, well, it's only right that God would repent, that He would turn. But unlike our repentance, God's turning is not necessary. It is not necessary. It's gracious. And grace means that God is under no obligation whatsoever to do it. See, we expect Him to do this. And we say, "He's pretty nice for doing it, sure." But that's the completely wrong view of God. He's not just nice. He's gracious. And that means He doesn't have to. He would be perfectly right in sending us to hell after we repented. Why? Because we had to repent from something. We already deserved damnation. His turning is not necessary. It's gracious. And grace is that which is not deserved by the recipient or required of the giver. Grace is not deserved by the recipient or required of the giver. But the fact that God's grace, God's turning, is gracious is clearly revealed in our passage. The king of Nineveh gets this. The king of Nineveh understands that if God turns, it's going to be by grace. Because notice his words in verse 9 again. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent. This wicked king of Nineveh understands grace better than we do a lot of times. He understands God was under no obligation to turn. He hoped for it. He wanted it. He knew it was a possibility. But he knew he couldn't just demand it. He couldn't just count on it. The only way we can count on it, and we need to remember, the reason we've grown lazy in our expectation of grace is because of how much God has shown grace. It's because of how much God has demonstrated grace. Brothers and sisters, we've come to expect it because God has shown off his grace so much. But don't ever forget, he didn't ever have to. He didn't have to ever save even one person. And Jonah makes this very clear as well. Not only the king of Nineveh, Jonah realizes this. It's the cause of his anger there in verse chapter 4, 2. He says, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. It's because of God's grace. Now we see this grace, this amazing grace demonstrated in all of its fullness. We see it come to completion in the work of Christ. And in the work of Christ, I think that's where we understand how gracious God's turning is. Because God's turning, God's repentance culminates in Jesus Christ. Because it's in the work of Jesus Christ that God turns from judging us. He turns from holding us guilty for our sin, and he turns to Christ and holds him guilty. The ultimate turning of God is displayed at the cross because our guilt is taken from us. God turns from those who deserve it, even though he's under no obligation. He turns to the innocent one and he places our guilt upon the innocent one, and he turns the innocent one into a curse. God repents of his threat to damn us by damning Jesus Christ. We read this so clearly in Galatians 3, for example. Let me read to you just a few verses. We read there, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That is gracious. God turning from you, turning to Christ, and turning Christ into a curse for you. It's upon that basis that he can relent. It's upon that basis that he can relent from judging us, because he didn't relent from judging Christ. The fullness of his wrath was poured out upon him, and Christ satisfied that wrath completely. Well, there's one more thing in closing that we need to recognize about repentance. We need to recognize that our repentance is not the cause of God's grace. No one will be saved without it. God promises that if you repent, he guarantees that he has relented, that he has turned from judging you. But note very carefully that our repentance is not the cause of God's grace. It's the result. We read in Romans chapter 9, God extols his right to have mercy on whom he will have mercy and to judge who he will judge. He says as he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Again, it's up to God. He's under no obligation. But then he says this, driving home what compassion means. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Our repentance is not the cause of our salvation. You can't expect salvation without it, but our repentance is not the cause of God's grace. It's the result of it. Our salvation is first to last based on God's will and God's action. And it's only because he is saving us that we are led to repentance. This is demonstrated clearly in the entire story of Jonah, isn't it? The entire story of Jonah demonstrates this. Jonah was rebelling and fleeing from God, but it was because of God's act of salvation that he was led and turned to repentance. Did Nineveh come up with the idea of repenting on their own? Did they approach God and say, hey, we repent. Can we work out a deal here? Because we realize we're sorry. And God goes, well, I don't know. Let me think about this. No. God approaches Nineveh first. The preaching of Jonah is the act of God's grace in revealing to them the threat of damnation. And then in response, they repent. Repentance is the result of God's work. Let me read to you one passage from Acts that states this very clearly. Acts 11, verse 18 says this. This is the Jewish Christians rejoicing that Gentiles have been brought in. They say this. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. God is the one that granted the repentance. One other thing very closely associated with this, we need to understand about the story of Jonah. Our salvation, our repentance is not the cause, it's the result of God's grace. And this means that we need to understand the story of Jonah very carefully. In the story, God is repented or is represented, is presented, it appears, as having reacted to the Ninevites. It appears that God changed. And people read this story and they make this accusation. And this is why I think it's important to bring up. They make the accusation, oh, well, God is not the same yesterday, today, and forever because he changes. He changes. He'd promised destruction on the Ninevites, but then when they repented, he changed. He decided not to. Brothers and sisters, God does not change. God does not change. His will does not change. And his plan never changes. What is changing here is God's interaction with man. What is changing here is how God is treating man. But that change is according to his eternal purpose and plan. It's not, he's not changing himself. His will and his plan are not changing. He's not saying, oh, you guys repented. Oh, let me take a second look at this. You know, I think I'm going to change what I was planning to do. Not at all. His change of treating these Ninevites with mercy was always a part of his plan. He had planned to lead them to repentance from eternity. And he communicates it the way he does in the book of Jonah, because in the book of Jonah, he wants to drive home the guarantee and promise. If you repent, you can know for certain that you're saved. You can know for certain that I will not judge you if you repent. As we read in Numbers 23:19, God says, I am not a man that I should repent, or a son of man that I should change my mind. What comfort it is to know, according to Ephesians 1:11, that God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This means, brothers and sisters, that our repentance was a plan of God for eternity. We are confronted with this demand, but we are called on to recognize that our stumbling, imperfect repentance, if it is true, is the result of God's work within us already. It's something that God had planned for eternity. It's something that He had secured by His turning to Christ on the cross and laying our sins upon us. So we can rejoice in the guarantee and promise that He has turned from judging us. Recognize the necessity of repentance. But beloved, cling to God's grace and promise that in turning from your sin, He has turned from His wrath. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for this very clear warning, this very clear revelation of Your demand for repentance, this clear proclamation of the necessity of repentance for all who would be saved. But, O Lord, our God, we thank You that we're not left with just the demand. You do not simply confront us with the law. You have confronted us with the gospel. You've confronted us with the promise, the guarantee that those who have repented can be certain of the fact that You have turned from judging us. And we thank You, Lord, for how the Scriptures fill out the wonderful fact that even our repentance is something planned by You and given to us. It is something granted to us, that our salvation from first to last is up to You. Oh God, we pray that this would drive us not to be slothful, but it would drive us to repent all the more aggressively, knowing that You are at work within us to do this. Knowing of Your grace and promise, may we seek to hate our sin more and more, to turn from it more thoroughly, more intentionally, more specifically. May we do it clinging to the good news, the gospel, the fact, the message that You turned our sins and placed them upon Christ, and in Him we are saved. We thank You for this, Lord. We pray that it would grow up within us so that we would grow up to honor You, to give glory to Your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let us respond to the preaching of God's word by standing and singing together hymn 486.